Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. And I want to read verses 7 through 11. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, hear the word of God. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the days of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. We've actually already read most of our text today. This is, for the most part, other than the introductory phrase there, it is a quote from Psalm 95, which we read earlier in the service. Elder Scott read for us. One very good value for a passage like this is it shows us the applicability of all of Scripture to our lives. The Old Testament, that it might be tempting for us to think, well, it's all just ancient times, you know, whether it's in the audience of Hebrews or the audience of Deuteronomy, it all feels kind of the same. It's all just very long ago. But consider that in the time when a book like Hebrews was written, or a book like 1 Corinthians, for example, which applies the lessons of the Exodus to their own readers, Hebrews is written to a group of probably cosmopolitan Jewish converts living in the city of Rome. And Corinthians was written to Gentile believers in the city of Corinth. And the experience of nomadic Hebrew herdsmen 13 or 1400 years before those things were written would have seemed just as remote to them as the world of Rome in the first century seems to us. And yet, God is still God, and people are still people, and his covenant is still his covenant. And therefore, though the circumstances may change, the principles are the same. So Paul, or so Hebrews here, or Paul in 1 Corinthians, for example, Hebrews here quotes Psalm 95, which was written 1,000 years before this. Psalm 95, which quotes Deuteronomy, which was written 400 years before that, applying these lessons to us. If the New Testament is relevant to our lives, then the Old Testament is certainly relevant to our lives as well. The New Testament quotes the Old Testament constantly, as we see here, but throughout the New Testament, that it is, in fact, pretty well impossible to understand the New Testament properly without understanding the Old Testament. If the Old Testament is irrelevant to us, then so is the New, and we might as well just chuck the whole thing. But of course, it is relevant. It does continue to teach, even today. The Israelites had hardened hearts, according to Hebrews, according to Psalm 95. Hebrews is quoting David. David is quoting God in Deuteronomy. Now, the moment in question here, the actual thing, the whole 40-year history, of course, reveals this, but the actual moment that is being referred to is when the Israelites came to the border of Canaan. After the first part of the relatively brief sojourn in the wilderness, and they came to the borders of Canaan, and they sent the spies in, and the spies came back saying, it's a good land, it's a great land, but it's impossible. Walled cities, giants, we were like grasshoppers in their eyes, we can't do it. And the people wailed and moaned and lamented and said, we'd be better off to stay in Egypt. You brought us out here in the wilderness to die. A common refrain of the Israelites, and they elected they began to elect a new leader to take them back to Egypt. And God, of course, was extremely wrathful with them, and the result was that they that whole generation was cursed, was refused to enter the Promised Land. And they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that whole generation died off, except for Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that came back saying, no, we can do this. We need to trust the Lord. We need to do what he's called us to do. It's interesting, by the way, as a demonstration of our doctrine of the Scriptures, that despite the fact that Hebrews, as we said, Hebrews is directly quoting David in Psalm 95, and yet when he does so, the author says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, the doctrine, the truth, that all of the Scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit, which is, of course, why the previous point we make holds, why it is that something written by nomadic herdsmen 3,000 years ago is every bit as relevant to our lives as anything could be. Because it is written by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit does not change. That's it. Like I said, a bit of a side note. The main point here is this warning against hardening our hearts. And of course, if we want to understand the warning, we need to understand what that is. What does it mean to harden our hearts? Oftentimes when we talk about a hard-hearted person, we talk about somebody who is uncompassionate or not generous or not loving and so forth. A hard-hearted, like an Ebenezer Scrooge type or somebody like that. Now, that's not the way the Bible uses the term. That may be the result of being hard of heart, but that's not the way the Bible means that term. What does it mean to be hard-hearted? Well, what's something that's hard? Something that's hard, it doesn't change. It doesn't respond when something hits it, right? Like a rock, if you've got a rock wall and you throw a baseball against it, you know, if it's a soft, if it's, you know, made out of just sod or something, you might throw something, it might knock it over. But if it's hard, it just bounces right off it. It doesn't change it. The heart of man, biblically speaking, again, in modern language, our heart is often, we think in particular in terms of emotions, feelings, and so forth. That's not really the way the Bible uses the idea of the heart of a man, though. The heart of a man is his core, the center of his being. That which most fundamentally drives his values and his affections and his principles, who he is, how he thinks, his ways, all of those things, that's what makes up the man's heart. That kind of core principle which drives him. A hard-hearted man is a man who will not change. It is not open to change. When someone has a hard heart, they may hear and understand the word of God. They may hear those words coming in, and they may say to themselves, yeah, I conceptually understand, and I may even claim to like give assent to what you say, to what you believe. And yet that hard-hearted man fundamentally will not allow the Scriptures, the word of God, to change his most fundamental way of thinking, the way that he thinks about life. God told Pharaoh to let his people go. And Pharaoh initially assents in some of the cases. He says, yeah, he sees the wonders, I better let these people go. And so he does, and that goes on maybe for a little bit, like the person who, you know, they walk out of church and they say, oh, I'm going to, you know, do this thing better. But pretty quick, their basic natural core assumptions reassert themselves and they go right back. You know, they might get out of that groove just a little bit for a little while, but then they just go right back in. So Pharaoh, once a day or so passes, then his natural assumptions, his default mode of being kicks back in, and he refuses to let the people go. Pharaoh hardened his heart, as the scriptures tell us. Jesus confronts the disciples repeatedly over their hard hearts, over the hard hearts of the people in the audience that heard it. They had basic assumptions about what was important, what life was about, how God's salvation was come, what it meant to be a Jew, what it meant to have the favor of God. They had basic assumptions about all these things, and Jesus challenged those assumptions repeatedly, over and over and over again. He challenged them. He attacked their understanding, showed them how they thought about the world was wrong, and they would not allow themselves to hear. They would not allow themselves to change. They hardened their hearts. So even as they sat there and they enjoyed the preaching and they praised him and they say, what a great teacher, and they followed him around, and nonetheless, their basic assumptions about life remained fundamentally unchanged. That's what it means to be hard of heart. And brothers and sisters, one of the things this shows us fundamentally, a core truth of the Christian life, you need to change. You're not okay the way you are. None of us are. The Christian must be open to change. And that's hard. Something that is hard, at the most basic definition of something which is hard, is that it is not open to change. We need to hear the word of God. And we need to be changed by that word. We need to be open to be changed by that word. We need to be ready to have every assumption about life, every assumption about ourselves, every assumption about our place in the world and our values. We need to be willing to have those things challenged and to change them if need be. We ought not be blown about by every wind of doctrine and change our opinions every time we hear some new fad come down the pike. Of course, you know, there's constant new fads and new ideas and people saying this and people saying that. But we need to be willing to hear the word of God. And we need to be willing to change our most basic assumptions in response to that word. If God's word only ever affects you on a superficial level, James uses, he says it's like a man that uses the word of God like a mirror. What do you use a mirror for? Well, you get up in the morning and you take your shower and you go look in the mirror, you kind of pretty your face up a little bit, make sure you look good, and then you go out. He says you walk away from the mirror and you fundamentally forget what kind of man you are. That is to say, you use the word of God only to pretty up your external appearance, but never to actually change yourself. The word of God needs to penetrate into us deeply. Are there beliefs, principles, values that you hold that could never be changed by God's word? The areas of your life that are off limits. Areas of your life that you will not permit to be interrogated by the scriptures. What is it? Political views, ways you manage your money, the entertainment you like, the people that you love. If you will never allow yourself to be convicted by the scriptures, then it's sinful and wrong to do these particular things, to love these particular things, to pursue these particular things with your life. That fundamentally you're saying, I don't care what the Bible says. I just know this is how it is. Now, maybe you don't do that. If we're Christians, if you're the sort of Christian that's sitting in a church like this, then my guess is you'd never say something like that. But do you hear the exhortations of Scripture and you say, yes, but there's always that caveat there. There's always that reason why it doesn't quite apply to you. There's always a way that you've learned to let yourself off the hook when Scripture comes and says, this is wrong, this is sinful. Even if you grew up Christian, however long you've been a Christian, you have a lot of assumptions. You have a lot of patterns and habits of thought that need to change. How do I know that? because none of us are in heaven yet. None of us are perfect. We all have a lot of sin in our lives, and that proves the point. If you have sin in your life, that means you have patterns and habits and assumptions in your life that are not biblical, that are not righteous, and need to change. And change is painful. Change is slow and hard. When I hear that some basic assumption of mine is wrong, my ego is very good at just rising right up and kicking in the defenses, kicking in all the ways to protect myself from those feelings of shame and guilt that are so painful. God is compassionate. God knows that we're like dust. God knows he pities us like a father pities his children. But to simply refuse to hear at all, to simply refuse to say, no, I'm not going to hear the word of God. I'm not going to change those assumptions. That's what it means to harden your heart. Proverbs say that if you grind a fool as in a mortar with a pestle, you know, the way they mix herbs, you have your mortar, a stone bowl, and your little stone pestle is like a little club looking thing, and you'd grind it up like that in order to mix the herbs and oil together. Proverbs says you can grind a fool as in a mortar with a pestle, and yet his foolishness remains. It's one of the maybe the principal thing that distinguishes the wise man from the fool. Not that the wise man knows more in the first place, not that he knows more to begin with, but that the wise man is open to instruction. The wise man knows that he doesn't know everything. And he's willing to change. He needs soft hearts. And of course, this is one of the great proofs of the doctrine of predestination. The dependence that we have on God's work in our life first. If a man has a hard heart, how can he change? The heart is the core of a man, the essence of who he is, and that right at my very essence, I am unwilling to change, unwilling to listen, unwilling to consider that I might be wrong about some of my most basic assumptions. Well, what part of me can be used to overcome that hardness? How can I get more fundamental than my heart? Ezekiel 36, the prophecy of the coming Messiah, part of that prophecy is he says, I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh that you may hear my statutes and judgments and do them. What a precious promise. Deuteronomy 10, teaching the nature of circumcision rebuking the rebelliousness of the people. He says what they need is to be circumcised in their hearts. What they need is not just an outward, they need their pride taken away. That pride which prevents change. Deuteronomy 31 says the time would come when the coming of the great prophet, the coming of the successor to Moses, that the Holy Spirit would circumcise their hearts. Jeremiah 31 likewise says, the day is coming, it says, the new covenant that I'll make with my people. This is I'll give them my law not on tables of stone, but on their heart. I'll write my law on their hearts and on their inward parts that they may hear my word and do it. That heart change, that softening of the heart so that we hear and we change, we believe. That's what faith is. One of the characteristics then of the true believer. And we know and we confess that this is the work of the Father. This is the work of the Father through the Son and the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, the Scriptures call us, like here, don't harden your hearts. God works his sovereign power through these kinds of exhortations. Don't harden your heart. Don't work up that resistance to what the Word of God is. Don't let yourself off the hook. Don't give yourself an out. Say, yeah, that part of the Word, I know, but that doesn't apply to me, and here's why, or that doesn't have anything to do with me. Or that superficial agreement that does not allow real change. And most specifically in our context here, what it is that we're being warned against, what it is that we're being called to hear, is God's promises. God's promises of salvation, God's goodness and grace to us. And not allowing our prejudices and our perspectives to be changed by that promise. So Psalm 95 tells them, as quoted here in Hebrews, verse number 9 of Hebrews 3, your fathers tested me, tried me, saw my works 40 years. Testing God, what does that mean? Well, it means fundamentally to call into question God's veracity, God's truthfulness. Whether God will really do the things that he says he's going to do. God had promised salvation to the Israelites, promised to care for them through the wilderness, promised to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, promised to give them cities that they didn't build and vineyards that they didn't plant. And so when the time came, they tested him. Now, testing can, putting God to the test, that can have different contexts, that can mean different things in different circumstances. It can have a very positive context. There are times when God calls his people to, he says, test me, test my goodness. You know, when I know that God has called me to do something perhaps difficult and scary, I know that God's word tells me to do this difficult and scary thing, and I think, oh, it's not going to turn out well, it's going to be bad. And God invites us to test him. Go ahead and do that difficult and scary thing that the word tells you to do and see whether or not God is good. That's a good kind of testing of God. When in obedience, we do what he's called us to do. And God delights in proving his goodness in those circumstances. But this is something different. A grumbling, a doubting, a complaining. God's not being faithful to me. God's not being good to me. God said this and this and this, but here I got all these problems in my life. I got all these difficulties. All I see is giants in the land. Putting him to the test. God fleshes out in Psalm 95, he fleshes out the condition of the hearts of the people there. The Israelites that go along with this idea of testing and trying him. It says they didn't know God's ways. They didn't know who God was. They didn't know how he worked. They didn't know what he loved and what he hated. Complaining about how hard it was. You brought us out here to die. The promise wouldn't be fulfilled because of all these obstacles. They didn't know God's ways. One of the tremendous values of studying Scripture, studying the Word of God, studying the narratives, the stories of Scriptures, is that in doing so, you will learn God's ways. You'll learn what God's like. And when you learn some things about who God is and how he works, then when these trials and challenges come along in your life, it'll be a lot easier for you to trust God in the face of these things because you'll know him, you'll know how he works. You won't be surprised. You know, if hardship and trial comes along in your life, something goes really wrong in your life, your job, your family, some big setback, and that surprises you. You're like, I had no idea that something, so I thought God was good. I didn't know this terrible thing was happening, could happen. That shows, well, you don't know God's ways as well as you should. If you knew him, if you knew how he operated in Scripture, you'd see God works through trial and hardship. God delights in bringing his people through suffering and working good and wonderful things in our life through that suffering. And therefore they went astray. He says they always go astray in their heart. In their heart, the core of them that's supposed to be fixed on God. It gets off track. They think God isn't good. They think God is harsh. They think God is cruel. God is arbitrary. God says he's going to do something, and then he doesn't do it. And therefore, their heart goes astray. And they rebel, and they sin, and they fall into immorality, and all the attack Moses, said they should get a new leader, all the different things that you see in throughout the story of the Exodus. Because they didn't know God. And because they didn't know God, they put him to the test. They complained and grumbled, brought us out here to die. So the writer of Hebrews warns his audience not to have an unbelieving heart that departs from the living God. Everybody wants the good things that God promises. All of the things that we want, all the things we desire, as I've said many times, the scriptures tell us, all the things we desire, safety, prosperity, pleasure, intimacy, love, security, significance in our lives, whatever it is that you want, those aren't bad things to want. We're made to want those things. And God promises us those things. The problem is not that we desire those things. You want more money? Yeah, well, God promises you streets of gold. God promises you all the wealth in the world. You want better relationships? You'll have them one day. The problem we have is when we will not wait. We put God to the test. We don't trust him. We think it's up to us. I have to seize for myself what I want. And I grumble and complain against God because he is not delivering his promises on my time frame and in my way, in ways that I can understand, in ways that I can see. We're not willing to experience the suffering and the wait. We just want the glory now. And so our hearts turn astray. We become hardened. The cure for all of this is faith. This year, at the beginning of this passage, he says, therefore. And what's that therefore? What came before? And what was before? What was he emphasizing in the first part of this chapter? Christ. Fix your eyes on Christ. Keep your faith and confidence, courage fixed on Christ. I remember a farmer once talking about how, this was back before they all used GPS and all of that, but how to keep your furrows straight, you know, when you're driving your tractor to plow your field. He said if you put your eye down on the field, put your eyes down on the furrow, try and hold it real straight, inevitably you'd go off. You'd get it wrong. But if you find some fixed point on the other side of the field, you'd find some rock or some tree, some fence post, whatever. It was in the right place. You keep your eyes fixed on that point and just steer straight for that point. Then you'd have a nice straight furrow. And that was a good illustration of that idea. If we keep our eyes focused on the circumstances of our lives, we will inevitably go like this. But if we have a fixed point, and Hebrews calls us to fix our minds on Christ. This quotation from Psalm 95 is really key to a lot of Hebrews' point. He's going to refer to it. The rest of chapter 3 is really a commentary on that quotation. So we're going to come back to this. We're going to spend some more time on this in the next week or two. Well, after the Christmas season, we will. When we come back. To fix our minds on Christ. And that means we need to know God's ways. There's no better way to come to understand who God is than to know who Christ is. And he was angry with them, it says. He says, I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. I was angry with that generation. They died in the wilderness. They didn't enter God's rest. The Exodus is one of the key motifs for the Christian life in the scriptures. The New Testament returns to it several times. Jesus himself refers to his death as an Exodus. different passages it's referred to, and it really is, it fits the model very well. We're in slavery, we're in bondage, the Redeemer comes and delivers us from that bondage, that slavery to the tyranny of the devil, and he promises us redemption, salvation, promises us the promised land. And now we're on the journey, we're on the wilderness journey, learning to trust God on the way to receiving that salvation. It is a tremendous, a wonderful metaphor, model for the Christian life. What is the great temptation? You give up sin, you repent of sin, you turn away, you start following Christ, you start on that journey, and suddenly you realize, oh, this is a lot harder than I thought it was going to be. It's a lot harder than I thought it was going to be. And what do? You struggle to trust God. And you struggle with the temptation to go back. To go back to the slavery. To go back to the bondage that you left. You say, yeah, it wasn't good, but I understood it at least. It was understandable. It was safe. It was comfortable, even though it was slavery. He said, at least we knew where our next meal was coming from in Egypt. We had the leeks and garlics and herbs and things, and out here in the desert, what do we have? Uncertainty, not knowing what was coming next. So when God says, I was angry with that generation, and I swore they would not enter my rest, given the whole theme, that this speaks of those who start out in the Christian life, who start out following the promises of God, but the difficulty and hardship causes them to turn back and they fall away. Like those seeds that were planted in the shallow ground and they sprung up with joy in Jesus' parable. But when the hardships of life came along, the pressures of the world and temptation, they didn't have any root, fell away, they died. It happens. It happens a lot. What was it that caused God to be angry with them? Why was God so angry, swore in his wrath they would not enter the salvation that he had promised his people? Because they fell short, because they were weak, because they stumbled, they had some sin. No, it was because they didn't believe. Unbelief. God knows we're weak and frail. God knows, as Psalm 103 says, like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear him. He knows that we're dust. He knows that we're like the flower that springs up in the field in the morning dew, and when the sun gets hot later that afternoon, then they wither away and die. We're just like that. So changeable, so vulnerable, so weak. God knows us. He's gracious, he's kind. He's not a stern taskmaster up there just waiting for us to step out of line a little bit so he can smack us. That's not who God is. But he will not be called a liar. He will not be called a liar. When we deny his goodness, when we grumble and complain, we get filled with resentment and bitterness about our life, when we harden our hearts against him, when we refuse to hear him because we don't believe that he intends good for us, that will provoke his anger. Scriptures show throughout, and not least the story of the Exodus. That's what caused him to be, not again their frailty, their weakness, their sinfulness. All of that was part of the deal. God knew who they were. He knows who we are. But that they called him a liar. And they said, you brought us out here to die. That's what provoked his anger. When they were against the Red Sea, the Egyptian army coming, they said, there weren't enough graves in Egypt, you brought us out here to die. When they weren't sure where their food or water was coming from, they were in the wilderness and it was dry. After they'd seen God part the Red Sea, they'd seen him being led around by a pillar of cloud and fire. And they complain. They say, we don't have any food. What are we going to eat? Brought us out here to die. They came under chastisement for their sin. They came under the discipline of God. And they called him cruel. And he brought him to the promised land, fulfilled his promise, brought them to Canaan, land flowing with milk and honey. And what did they say? The walled cities, giants in the land. How can we possibly overcome this? They're saying this to God. God that they'd seen rain food on them throughout the wilderness. God that had destroyed their enemies. God that had smashed the Egyptian army in the waters of the Red Sea. They'd seen these things. They saw my works 40 years. And still they got there and they said, "You brought us out here to die." Hard hearts. That nothing they saw around them, nothing they'd seen or heard God say, nothing they'd seen God do, had changed their fundamental assumptions. Life was unfair. Life was no good. They weren't getting their due. God was being mean to them and cruel to them because things weren't just exactly the way they wanted them to be all the time. If they knew God, if they knew his ways, if they'd heard his voice, what obstacle would walls be or a giants in the land? What good did the walls of Jerusalem, or the walls of Jericho do Jericho when Israel finally came into the promised land? Those walls do them any good? Did those walls stop God? Those giants? God who was raining hailstones mingled with fire down on the heads of his enemies? God who would stop time so that Joseph would have more time to, Joshua would have more time to kill Canaanites. But this God that walled cities and giants were any obstacle to him? Don't call God a liar. God is good. God is faithful. God keeps his promises. We are weak and frail and we fall short, but that's okay. God doesn't need our strength. God is the one that strengthens us. And he asks us to trust him. So Hebrews applies all of this to us. And we so easily fall into anger and bitterness and we complain because we struggle with our finances or our health or our career. Our family relationships, whatever it is we're having a hard time with in our lives. And it's okay to struggle, and it's okay to cry, and it's okay to be tired. But it's not okay to raise our fist in bitterness against God. You just brought us out here to die. Along with that then goes pride, that reveals the fundamental pride of our hearts. I deserve this, I deserve that, I deserve this kind of life, and I deserve this kind of career, and I deserve this kind of family. I deserve to be treated X, Y, Z, whatever. Pride. And then we start justifying evil things in our minds. We go astray. We refuse to hear correction because, again, it's not our fault. It's not my fault that I'm doing this or I'm doing that because my life is so hard and I got such a bad deal. My parents treated me like this, or my wife, or my kids are so awful, or whatever it is, and that's why I behave this way. Therefore, it's not my fault. And if it's not my fault, then I can't be corrected. And if it's not my fault, then whose fault is it ultimately? My wife? My kids? My government? Well, who ordained all those things? God did. So really, it's God's fault. So it's okay that I commit all this wickedness and immorality and all this anger and resentment and bitterness. If God were a better God, then I would be a better Christian. The root problem is always lack of faith. If I trust God and I believe that whatever happens in my life is his perfect plan for me, whatever's happened, whatever shortcomings and failings and lacks in my life that I have, that's part of God's perfect plan to make me who he wants me to be. My spouse, my kids, my career, my health, all of that is for God's purpose. He doesn't need us to be perfect. He doesn't need us to know all the right choices to make. He doesn't need us to be paragons of righteousness to move his kingdom forward. He does the work. He brings salvation. He didn't need the Israelites to figure out how to overcome those walls. How to beat those giants. God was going to do that.
God did those things all by himself. But what he called the Israelites to, what he calls us to, is to trust and to keep going. You're tired, sure. You're tired of the struggle. You're tired of the hardship. Tired of fighting against sin. Thought you'd have made more progress against sin than you have at this point in your life, sure. God knows what he's doing, though. And God wouldn't subject you to an ounce more of pain than he knows is absolutely necessary and perfect to accomplish his perfect will in your life. So keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Fix your mind on him. That's where your strength and your confidence is going to be. When you waver, when you fear, when you wonder whether God is really good, whether God is really up to the job, whether God really can overcome your sin, keep your eye on Jesus. He that would undergo that, that would give you his son to suffer and die on your behalf. Would that God leave the job undone? Would that God not finish what he started? And therefore, keep on fighting and keep on struggling and keep on resisting and keep on listening to God's voice and keep on waiting patiently for the fulfillment of his promises. Do not harden your hearts against his call. Hear his voice again today. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are a good God. You are a faithful God. And yes, you subject us to suffering. And you do not deliver your promises as quickly as sometimes we would like. And sometimes it's hard for us in our human weakness to trust and to endure. So Lord, grant us strength. We pray that you would soften our hearts by the Holy Spirit's power so that we would keep on hearing that call. And that we would strengthen our hearts and strengthen our bodies and endure to the end. We know you will deliver. We know you are faithful. And we trust you, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.